Okay, good morning all. Today's reading comes to us from Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, and it's on page 1161 of your pew Bibles. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will always have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
Thanks, Doug. Do you like change? Apparently, the average Australian will change job 3 times in a decade. And more significantly, the average Australian will change careers 3 to 5 times over the course of their working life. All of which has obvious implications for where you live. Do you like change? There are some who enjoy the challenge, but I suspect most of us don't like change. Alison tells me I have an aversion to change. We prefer, I think, most of us, the predictable routines and rhythms, and we navigate change by attempting to minimise it. When we're in control of the changes, that's okay. But then there's the occasions that are out of our control. They come out of the blue and force you to make significant changes. We felt this acutely as a family when Lara's leukemia was diagnosed. We had to make immediate changes that we weren't expecting. How could we? Well, what about you? Have you had a life-changing moment? It could have been a job redundancy. The landlord tells you to move out. Sometimes we're not aware that a decision will be life-changing. We change the course we were studying, maybe we change jobs or where we're living, and while we weren't expecting it or planning it, we look back with hindsight and see that it actually was a life-changing moment. Now, it suggests that as Christians, we've all had life-changing moments because God changes lives through the gospel. Some of us have experienced dramatic conversions. For others of us, maybe it didn't seem overly dramatic at the time, but our lives have never been the same since. But here's the thing. We would all agree that gospel changes lives. Do you expect God to continue to change you? Or do you think your days of dramatic change are behind you? The gospel changes lives. Do you think God will change you, even this year, dramatically? Or do we assume, which is pretty presumptuous, that our days of change and significant change are actually behind us as people who follow Jesus? There's something confronting about change, isn't there? Particularly the change that God might work in our lives. There's the fear that God, well, what might God do? What change might God work in us? What might God ask of us? I feel this particularly, not that I'm trying to signal anything here, but where's next? You don't tend to stay as a pastor at church forever. So no plans to go anywhere. But where's next? I don't know. The gospel is God's power to save and transform us, and yet we don't get to choose where God changes us. And we don't get to put a limit on how much God might change us. The gospel can't be compartmentalised or safely contained. I raise this because of the passage before us. On the one hand, we see the story of how God changes lives. Look at the Philippians. But on the other hand, we're confronted with how we might need to change our lives or how we think about our lives. Look at Paul. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, I reckon you'd be forgiven for thinking it's too early in the year to think about any significant changes. It's far too hot to think that much beyond the normal will happen today. We're just getting through the motions at the start of January and, well, the year will kind of start at full pace in a few weeks. And yet we need to be careful not to say to God, please, no more visions. Don't confront us. And so again, I might pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for the change you've wrought in our lives so far and would ask that you wouldn't harden, that we wouldn't harden our hearts to the ways in which you might be working to change us further. Soften our hearts and give us minds to be renewed, so that we might follow you. Amen. Well, Paul saw with his own eyes how the gospel changed the Philippian church. Truly, the gospel was the power of God to save and transform. Paul saw the Lord open the heart of a woman called Lydia. She opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to receive Christ. And then Paul saw Lydia, in turn, open her home to receive people so different from her who also found Christ. Paul saw how the gospel changed the lives of the Philippians. And so having seen the gospel change their lives, Paul thanked God every time he remembered them. He writes in verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Not only at their conversion, though, Paul continued to see evidence that their lives were changing. Paul saw them dig deep, even when they didn't have much. I suspect we've all seen, experienced even, incredible generosity from people who don't have much. It's moving. And it moved Paul to profound joy. Paul even boasted of the inspiring generosity of the Philippians. He boasted of them to the Corinthians. They're the Macedonian churches. He writes to the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." That's Philippi and others. In the midst of a severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. Once the Philippians were the audience to Paul's gospel, and now they're partnering with him in the gospel. Once they sat and listened, now they're standing side by side. Whether Paul's in chains or whether he's commending the gospel, they're making sacrifices because they're now partners with Paul. All of which was indisputable evidence that God had worked in them. No wonder Paul's heart and prayers were filled with joy when he remembered them. Paul had seen extraordinary change in them. So why, or what does Paul then pray for a church like that? For a church that causes him joy? For a church that has already been profoundly changed by God? What would Paul ask God to do in them? What might we pray for others? Beyond the immediate, the pressing, you know, the job interviews, the exams, the tiredness, even praying about the constant stream of change, what will we ask God to do? Well, even for a church that has undergone extraordinary change, Paul prays that God will change them more. So verse 9, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." Paul pleads with God that he'll keep changing the church, that God will change them more, specifically that their love for both God and for one another, would increase. Paul asks God to continue to change the hearts of people who have already been changed. Why love? Why ask for love specifically? Well, my guess is that Jesus commanded his disciples to love. Love sums up the law, and we need love if our gifts are going to be effective in building up the church. There's just a few thoughts. But Paul asks that this increasing love for God and one another would be wise. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more, verse 9, and also that they be wise, that they increase in love more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul's praying here for increasing love and deepening knowledge, both together. We probably rightly get nervous about an overemphasis on knowledge at the expense of love. But we should probably also get nervous about uninformed love. Love that's there, maybe even increasing, but doesn't know where to go or what to do because it doesn't know what God desires. So we need both the deepening love alongside of increasing knowledge. Increasing love, deepening knowledge, that's what Paul is pleading with God to work in this church. For the express purpose, verse 10, that they would be able to discern what is best. Paul wants, he pleads with God to keep changing this church so that they live with godly wisdom. Able to discern, not what is just most expedient, what works, what's comfortable, but they'd actually choose what is best. Paul prays that they'd know what is best and be pure and blameless, verse 10, on the day of Christ. being not simply there on the last day, not stumbled over the line or just having made it, but actually with a harvest on the last day. Being filled, verse 11, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What extraordinary change God had worked in his people. The Philippians were once not God's people. They would have stood condemned before God because of the burden of their sin, like all of us. And yet God saved them and transformed them through the gospel. And Paul prays that they'll stand before God on the last day with a harvest of righteousness. What an extraordinary change that God works in his people. And Paul's explicit that any harvest we bring on that day will come through Jesus Christ. This fruit of righteousness, verse 11, comes through Jesus. We can only bring the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And yet, God urges us to press on and bear much fruit. You'd remember the parable that Jesus tells about the man who goes away, having given his servants, entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, another 2 bags, and to another one, each according to his ability. The man goes off on a journey. The man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. And we know what the master says to this servant, don't we? Because we long to hear it ourselves. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Any good work, any harvest of righteousness we might bring on that last day will come through Jesus Christ. It'll only be the good works God prepared in advance for us to do, and yet we're told to press on and live fruitful lives. Paul's confident in this church that they'll be there on the last day, and so he prays that they'd have a harvest on the last day. Which raises, I think, an important question for all of us to think about. How we think about our lives. What our lives are for, and what priorities we must take. The prayer for the church, that they'd be able to discern what's best and live a fruitful life, is then exemplified in Paul's life. And in the second half of the passage, it seems a subtle point to me, but I think it's striking to you, that having just prayed for church to be fruitful, Paul tells us about how he's been fruitful in prison and how he wants to live his life fruitfully. Having just prayed for a church to be able to discern what is best, we hear Paul's inner thoughts, you know, do I want to be with Christ? Do I want to remain and be with you? And he's able to discern what is best. As we turn to the second half of this passage from verse 12 following, we come across famous and inspiring and intimidating verses. For they reveal how much God has changed Paul and how much more I might need to be changed and how I think about my life. For we see Paul with this crystal clear, single-minded focus on the priority of the gospel. Paul updates the Philippians, verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul's in prison, and yet the only thing that seems to matter is the gospel moving forward. It's his great joy that the prison time hasn't stopped this. He informs the Philippians with surprising joy of how the gospel is advancing. Paul could explain to anyone around why he's in chains for Christ. And brothers and sisters have become more bold around him to proclaim the gospel. And even if some are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, Paul doesn't care. They only unwittingly fulfill his desire that the gospel advances. It only causes Paul more joy. Paul wants the gospel to advance so there's more stories like the Philippian church. More stories of lives dramatically changed as God's saving arm reaches out to the lost and draws people into his Son. And I think when we think about it like that, Paul's example doesn't seem so crazy. At first he seems extreme, and we think, I could never be like that. And maybe none of us have the same boldness as Paul just at this particular moment. But it's a mark of God's good work in your life that you want the same thing. Don't you yearn for God's salvation to reach out to more people? Don't you deeply desire that God would bring more people to find salvation in his Son? That desire is not your own. It's a fruit of God's good work in your life. We yearn for God's salvation to reach more and more and more people. Wouldn't that just be the best? What wouldn't we give up and sacrifice that more people would find salvation in Jesus? I think we do want the same things. What I think we need to pray for, what I need to pray for, is that my boldness would match my desire. The desire is willing, but the boldness and the speaking sometimes is weak. Isn't it? God, help us. But to be sure, do you think this passage is telling you that you have to replicate Paul? Do you think you have to replicate Paul's resume? Or is it that Paul's example nudges us to pray for ourselves that our love would increase with knowledge, so that we might discern what is best, that we might be pure and blameless, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul's life, and this is just one snapshot, isn't it? Is wanting to see the gospel advance. It's what it means for him to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. What it will look like for you and me will look different. What I think we need to replicate is not Paul's resume. I think what we need to replicate, in fact, ask God of, that God might work increasing love and deepening knowledge that changes and shapes a life like Paul's, so that we too have a single-minded focus on the gospel. And so that's why I kind of started where I did. Do you expect God to continue to change you? Change how you think about your life. It's how Paul thinks about his life that's so challenging, isn't it? With crystal clarity, single priority, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If he's to go on living in the body, verse 22, that'll mean fruitful labour. He'll live for Christ. He wants Christ to be exalted, whether by life or by death. And look how he's able to discern what is best. We hear his inner thoughts rumbling, verse 22. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain. Why? Well, for their progress and joy in the faith, verse 25. What's best for Paul? The advance of the gospel. the advance of the gospel, whether out into the world or whether inside the walls of the church, as the gospel advances in the hearts and the minds of people who love Jesus. Paul's life seems to exemplify his prayer. He prayed for increasing love, deepening knowledge, for what result? That he might live wise, that the church might live wise and fruitful lives, discerning what is best, pure and blameless, having a harvest for the last day. We see God working this in Paul. Will he work it in us too? If you're thinking of learning a verse that sums up Philippians, learn this one. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I think it sums up Paul. I think it sums up Philippians pretty well. And I wonder whether that's a verse that change-averse Christians, like myself, need to hear. Now, it's a word saturated in grace, having been called by God to assure salvation only because of what Christ has done. Paul then presses on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. Every inch we press on forward is also being pulled by Christ along. Maybe that's something for us to learn, not only off by heart, something that we learn so that it starts to change us as God's people. Let me just offer a few reflections to conclude. I think Paul's example here reveals a non-negotiable priority. We exist as a church to advance the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is what has brought us together. We might have things in common. We all live in the inner west. And hopefully, we like one another's company. But we exist to serve Jesus by advancing the gospel. We want to see the gospel bear fruit in people's lives. And we want to see the gospel advance into our community that more people might find Christ. Now, if in advancing the gospel together we find that the ties between us grow stronger, praise God. But I think there's always a danger that the closeness of our friendships draws us away from engaging with the world to being insular. It's like there's always a pull for us to look inward instead of outward. We exist to serve Jesus by advancing the gospel. We don't exist to be nice to our community. We want to be nice. But we exist to advance the gospel. And we need to be careful of the potential just to turn inward. So ask yourself, what's driving you this year? Second thing, I think we need to navigate the constant change around us with one unchanging priority. We live amongst constant change, and we've got to navigate it. We can't avoid it. But what we can't do is navigate these changes without reference to the priority of the gospel. And so it seems appropriate to suggest that with every major life decision we face this year, that we take a moment and think about what will best serve the gospel. What will best serve the gospel as I think about all the decisions I'll need to make this year for my life? I actually think that sounds very easy to say out loud, but to actually stop in those moments and say, what will be best for the gospel? Final thought, reflection from this morning, is that none of us are finished yet. None of us can press the stop button or the pause button on God's transforming work. We sure try to. We might avoid God on certain subjects or areas of our life. So please remember the warning from Psalm 95. Do not harden your hearts. And don't make Israel's mistake of asking. They no longer see visions. Instead, they get pleasant things They ask the prophet to stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. It is confronting to think about how God might change us, what God might do with us, with our lives, where God might send us, and how he might change us. But we're in good hands. Christ Jesus took hold of you. He took hold of me. Now, how might he change us so that the gospel advances? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, please increase within us our love for you and our love for those around us. Please deepen our knowledge of you so that we might be wise and discerning with every aspect of our lives. May the love you have worked within us and the wisdom you have given us equip us to live pure and blameless lives, that we might be fruitful and bring a harvest of righteousness on that last day, finding those good works which you prepared in advance for us to do. And please reorder our priorities so that we honour Jesus and serve his gospel with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.